Well, we are tackling part two in the passage that Gary just read there. Your Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter 3. As you remember what I said last week, this is one of the most challenging sections of Scripture in the New Testament. There are many different opinions, many different views, even among faithful Bible-believing scholars. They disagree on the details of this passage. But I want to remind you of something right up front that's very important to think about when you read this section of Scripture. Even though there are difficult parts of this passage, Peter's main point is clear. What he's trying to say here through this section is very clear. He's trying to encourage believers who are suffering for living as a Christian, living right as a Christian. He's encouraging them in Christ's victory after Christ suffered, so that we can there gain strength and endurance through whatever we have to face in life. And then think about joy. Christ died for us. He won the victory and the joy about knowing what's coming in heaven. God, Jesus won that for us. And so that's his big picture. Because in life, you know, we frequently have to come back to that thought, don't we? Sometimes when life throws you a curveball and you're in this trial that you don't understand, you can't rationalize through the trial. And the only answer is that Christ suffered for us and won the victory. That's the answer. And we rest in that. So that's what this does. That's sort of got to be in the back of our mind before we get into any of these little details and all the nuances of this. Just settle that in your mind. We'll come back to that in the conclusion. I said the same thing last week. But we do have to get into these details here because there's a lot here that we have to unpack. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to earth to die, to be resurrected, to defeat the domain of darkness, so that he might bring us into the glorious light of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 3:8. For this is the purpose that the Son of God came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's one of the reasons Christ came. He came to destroy the power of evil, the ravages of evil, and he did it. And Satan has been defanged. Satan lost, which was certain before it ever started. At the cross and subsequent resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan forever. The plan of God prevailed, and we also won with Christ. Because he's a victor, we also are victors. And so that's good news. I mean, that's really good news. The gospel is good news. So as we discuss Peter's hard-to-interpret words, don't lose sight of his ultimate purpose. With that in mind, let's investigate some of these details. You're going to need your Bible open and you're going to need it before you. I'm going to constantly have you look down and think through it yourself. Now, you may already have your interpretation of this. You've gone through this yourself and you understand it. And maybe it'll be a little different from mine, and that's okay. But let's go through this again. This is where God has us in this section today. Last week, we looked at the first part of this, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and we dove headlong into those details. So look at that passage again in verse 18, and I want to give again very quickly here just a chronology of these verses. So what it says in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. And that is all clearly talking about Christ's substitutionary death for us. He died for us at the cross one time forever. But then we read, it says, made alive in the Spirit. And that short little phrase, I argued, is referring to the resurrection of Christ. It goes from his death right to his resurrection. This could not be referring to Jesus being made alive in the Spirit between his death and resurrection, those 3 days when his body was still on the ground. Because it wouldn't fit with the fact that Christ proclaimed victory. There is no victory without the resurrection. The cross is ultimately meaningless without the resurrection. They have to go together. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. So there'd be nothing for Christ to say to those demons in prison if the resurrection hasn't happened yet. There'd be no defeat of Satan yet. So we said this phrase, little phrase, made alive, is made alive in the resurrection realm, the spiritual realm in which God does his supernatural work in raising Jesus from the dead. Then in verse 19, to continue this chronology, it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. And we said the timing of this is 40 days after the resurrection, at the time when Christ ascended to heaven. 40 days later, at the ascension, he went, and it says he proclaimed victory over the spirits in prison. We talked about those spirits in verse 19 there, and we said those are demon spirits who committed atrocious acts in Genesis 6. They committed these outrageous acts of immorality with the women back then, and God judged the whole world. The men and women were so corrupt that God sent the flood to wipe them all away. And for those demons, those specific demons who committed those acts, they were sent to hell, Tartarus, a place in hell to suffer torment. That's the prison Jesus goes to on his way up to heaven to proclaim the victory and the defeat of them. So that's what we talked about last week. So if you missed that, you can listen to that message later to get all those details. But I wanted to just give you a quick overview of what we talked about. And now as we move into today's lesson here in verses 20 through 22, Peter's going to show us how Christ's victory relates to our salvation, to our salvation. And he's going to picture that victory in baptism. And how that victory ends in Christ's exaltation over every power, every authority in verse 22. So get your thinking caps on now. And I want to begin by telling you that there are four common views here, verses 20 through 22, that scholars take. There's four major views. There are dozens of nuances of those views. I'll just give you the four main ones. I'll tell you which one I'm going to take, and then I'll explain why. And I want your mind to engage in that with the text here. Okay? So number one, the first view is that Peter is speaking about baptismal regeneration. Now the key phrase here is, you can look at this in verse 21, baptism now saves you. Put that, circle that, make a note of that in your mind. That's really the phrase we're going to pull out here. And these are the different views that people take on that particular phrase. And the first one says that that's talking about baptism actually saving your soul, the waters of baptism, washing away your sins. In other words, if you don't go into the waters of baptism, you don't get your sins washed away. This is the view historically held by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, some Lutherans, and groups like the Churches of Christ. They would hold, there's going to be differences between them, but generally speaking, you can lump them into this particular view. Now let me just say, this is absolutely not what this is teaching, in my view. This is absolutely not what this is teaching, and I'll explain that more later. A second view is that baptism now saves you is really speaking of spirit baptism. It's not even talking about water. This is the second view. And so in this view, baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in which he places you into the body of Christ. This is at the moment of salvation. You're immersed into Christ and he saves you. And so they just say this is not even water. It's not even talking about water baptism. And there are good men who believe that. The problem here with that particular view is Peter's connecting this back to Noah's flood. the last word there in verse 20 is water. So it just misses the context in my how I understand this. Another related view is that baptism here is actually referring to Christ's death, not water baptism, Christ's death. And so in this view, they would say that Christ's torturous death was the baptism. And they would cite Luke 12:50, which Jesus himself said, "I have a baptism." And he's talking to his disciples, "I have a baptism, and how distressed that I am until it's accomplished." And clearly in that context, Christ is talking about his death. So they would sort of, you know, export from Luke 12:50 and import into 1 Peter 3:21. And whenever you export and import outside of context, it's always a little shaky in my understanding. Again, it forgets about the water part in the end of verse 20, Noah's flood. So while, again, good, solid Christians hold to that view, and I understand why they hold to that view, because they're trying to get away from baptism and salvation. But I take view number four, that baptism is a symbol of our salvation. It doesn't equal our salvation. It's just a symbol. It represents what we do in our faith in Christ, in our repentance, our confession before the Lord. Baptism wraps that up, and Peter does that in this passage, and I need to explain that to you. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to take this passage, and I'm going to explain how this relates to water baptism, how this relates to what Peter said before, what he said after, and hopefully we'll get somewhere really good today by the end. So my first point here is the point of Noah. Let's begin here. Let's read the whole thing and see how he ties Noah into this. Go back to verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Okay. Peter tells us about this insane time when these demons were disobedient. In the days of Noah, we talked about this just briefly, and then last week, God allowed those demons to wreak havoc during those 120 years when God was patient. So turn to Genesis 6 for a moment. Turn to Genesis 6. Because Genesis 6 fills in the blank here for us a little bit. Genesis 6, 1 through 3 says this. It says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And so right here we see these sons of God, these are fallen angels, Peter calls them spirits, they are the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah. These demons crossed the line that God set. They left their proper domain, you know, Jude says that. And they participated an extreme rebellion against God, so severe that God was going to judge the world. And not only were the demons evil and corrupt, men and women participated in this. This is not just the spirits. It's like the old adage, it takes two to tango. And so both are guilty here. In fact, God gave them 120 years. He gave humanity to repent. Look down in verse 3. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh, and yet his days will be 120 years. Now, he's not saying here that man is just going to live to 120 years old, like that's the upper limit. He's not even talking about longevity. He's saying, God is, that I'm only giving man 120 years before I destroy the world in the flood. Think about the mercy of God. Noah's building the ark. The demons are going crazy. Men and women are participating in this. God sees it. He says, I'm going to judge the world. but I'm going to give him 120 years? I mean, you know, my patience lasts about 120 seconds in this case. 120 years. This is amazing how patient God is. But in God's sovereignty, he lets sin run its course, so to speak, waiting merciful to see if anybody will come to repentance. Look at Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a lot of adjectives there. It shows how deep the corruption of humanity had become. I mean, you can understand why the flood came. This isn't just outward sin. This is inward corruption. Every thought, every intention was polluted, and not just occasionally, continually. And this is why God sent the waters, the flood, the destruction. This was not an overreaction by God. People say, well, why did he kill, you know, why did he destroy the whole world? Because the whole world was corrupt. So it's a righteous judgment on a world that was completely given over to sin. And it was worldwide. It was cataclysmic. This was not a local flood. This was a worldwide flood. And the language of Genesis says the waters went above the highest mountains on the earth. And so, yes, it covered the entire globe. It was judgment. But at the same time, there was a salvation here, wasn't there? Eight people were saved. This is God's plan, to save those eight people, Noah and his family. And so if you think about it, the water served both as an instrument of judgment and the context through which God saved Noah and his family. He delivered them through that water, put the ark on top of the water. They were saved. So the same waters that destroyed the world, those same waters brought Noah safely to land when the waters receded. So what is Peter showing us here? What is he showing us with talking about Noah and the flood and so forth? Well, he's showing us a picture of salvation is what he's doing. A world under judgment and a provision of salvation made by God. A small remnant rescued. At the same time, judgment is falling. Same thing that's going on every day. There are people dying and going to hell, and there are people getting saved, and their future will be heaven. Same time judgment, same time salvation. Now, I think the key for understanding this, there's a connection here that Peter's making. He's connecting it back to the floods, back to the water. That's the link. And he wants to piggyback off of that and then draw a connection from the type of the flood to an anti-type, which is going to be this water baptism. So baptism is the picture of all that he's talking about. Look at verse 21. Here it is. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so now here's where we have to focus. Focus on that first little phrase there. Corresponding to that. Corresponding to what? What's the last word in verse 20? Water. Corresponding to the water. Corresponding to the flood. The word corresponding there in Greek means anti-type. So you have the flood is the type, and baptism, water baptism, is the anti-type. So what Peter is saying here is what happened in Noah's day was a pattern. It was a representation. The flood was a figure and a type, and baptism corresponds to that. So you really can't remove water baptism from what Peter is saying, or the correspondence doesn't connect. You wouldn't say corresponding to that, water, flood. Now I want to talk about spirit baptism or Christ's death or something like that. You lose the analogy. You follow me on that? You lose the connection, that link. So we are talking about water baptism, in my opinion, how I understand the context here. So he wants to make this point. He wants to link it to our salvation. Now you might say, why is Peter doing this? This is confusing. I understand that. It is very confusing. You know, and we have to kind of peel it back and try to understand it. And it is difficult. But he does do it, and I want to understand it. And I want you to understand it, so it's not one of these verses where you're like, oh yeah, that is in the Bible, isn't it? I want to hide from that one. No, it's there, and it doesn't mean anything bizarre. It's actually very simple in what he's really saying. It's just hard to understand. So I want to try to help us understand this. How is baptism a picture of Noah's flood? In what way does the flood picture baptism? That's really, I guess, the question I'm asking myself. You know, the flood destroyed the old world. All those submerged underwater died. All the creatures and all the men and women. So submersion underwater represents death. But coming out of the water is Noah and his family into a new world. Now think of baptism. It takes us through the same experience. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we go under the water. It's symbolizing our death to sin. Just like the flood destroyed the old world, we are baptized. We are dying to the old man. Then just like Noah was taken up out of the water into the new world, so we too, when we come out of the water, we are to live a new life. Just when, like Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised to a new life. He connects that analogy for us. So Christ's death and resurrection are pictured as the basis of why we are baptized. You see, why do we do this? Well, why do we have to go in the water? Because it symbolizes your salvation. Exactly what happened to you. You were dead in sin, you come out of the water, you have a new life in Christ, salvation. It's a beautiful picture of it. Baptism does not save you, it's just the picture. And if you read the Old Testament, God likes pictures. He has a lot of analogies and ceremonies and all kinds of stuff. He only has a few of them in the New Testament. And baptism, what's the other one? The Lord's Supper. So he narrows it down to just two of them, and those two both picture salvation. So it's a symbol. And it's a great reminder. Noah's flood is, when you think of Noah's flood, think of Christian baptism, because that's what Peter thought of. So maybe I need to think a little more like Peter. So he links it back. Think of the flood. You think of your baptism. It represents your salvation. Now, he could have been clear in his language. I understand that. He didn't even need to use this analogy. He could have just said it. But he didn't. He said it this way, and therefore we have to understand it. So there's a little more here. Let's drill down a little further. Look at verse 21 again. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. He says baptism saves us in the sense that baptism pictures salvation by grace through faith in the work of Christ. It's our response. Baptism's our response. And so it fits this little analogy. But I want to hammer so you don't leave here confused. Our salvation is not through water baptism. You understand that. That's not what Peter's saying. He's just giving us the symbolic baptism which pictures a greater reality of salvation behind it. But look carefully. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, and then through the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you look carefully in your Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Legacy Standard Bible, the NET Bible, puts hyphens between those phrases. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, and then it hyphens off through the resurrection of Christ. You see that? If you have a New King James, a King James, it'll put parenthesis around those phrases, saying sort of like it's sort of like parenthetical. You know, Peter's giving a parenthetical statement in between the two phrases before and after. So if I read it without those parenthetical phrases, it reads very straightforward. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then parenthetically goes back and tries to qualify some things. In fact, the NIV makes it really clear. It says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just says it, just what Peter means. You know, when we read in our Legacy Standard Bible, New American Standard, that's tracing the Greek very, very literally. The NIV is giving us sort of a little of interpretation. But I believe the NIV is correct there. We're saved by the resurrection. We're saved by the gospel. We're not saved by water baptism. And so he just qualifies that. It's like he says, you know, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from your flesh. Baptism doesn't clean your body, and it certainly doesn't clean your soul. I'm not talking about that specifically. I'm trying to tell you, baptism is a symbolic understanding. So he almost like says to us, don't get the wrong idea here. You know, go with my analogy. Understand my thinking. It doesn't wash away any sin. There's no physical or ceremonial washing in baptism, which removes sin. It saves us from a bad conscience, it says here, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, that's the second phrase there. There's another parenthetical statement. That means we're appealing to God. We're asking God to do something for us. So when we come to Christ and salvation, what are we doing? We're repenting, right, from our sins, and we're placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what brings salvation. And baptism pictures that. It pictures our repentance and faith in Christ. You know, and so when we trust in Christ alone, that's how we're saved. Now, Peter says it this way. He ties it so close together. And I want you to think about this, because in the early church, when they got saved, they were baptized almost immediately. It was almost like the next breath you were baptized. And Peter's speaking in that context. In fact, in Acts 2:38, Peter's speaking to those, this is the day of Pentecost. This is the first day of the church. And he says to them, men and brethren, these are people wanting to respond. Peter, you convicted us. Our hearts are pierced. What do? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right now, repent and be baptized. So repent, trust in Christ, be saved, but immediately be baptized. This is how closely linked together this happened in the New Testament, in the very pages of the early church. So baptism functioned at this visible moment when saving faith was expressed. And so when he says baptism now saves you, he says that because it was so closely related to when they expressed their faith in Christ. And the good conscience here, the good conscience language means that our conscience is right with God. So when is your conscience right with God? When you're saved. There's no more guilt. Your conscience has been cleared of the guilt before God because you've been saved by the blood of Christ. Peter already talked about that back in chapter 1. You're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible things, with the blood of Jesus Christ. So even there, it's not water. If it's anything, it's the blood, because he says it very clearly. But the sequence goes like this in the early church. Think of back in 33 AD. Peter's preaching, the day of Pentecost. And you're in the audience listening to Peter. You're coming out of a Jewish background. You hear Peter. You want to believe in the Messiah. You want to trust in him. The sequence would go like this. You feel the guilt that you've rejected the message of Jesus. And you feel the Holy Spirit weighing upon your conscience. Guilt is coming on you. And you appeal to God by faith in Christ and his work on the cross and resurrected. You're appealing to God for salvation. God forgives you through Christ. It's the only way you're going to be forgiven. and what happens to your conscience? It's cleared. It's cleared at that moment. And you feel the weight lifted off your back. You're saved by Christ. You go immediately into the baptismal waters. Right then and there, there isn't like a day that separates it, a week. You know, today we separate it sometimes by years. And that's why this is hard to understand for us. See, why is Peter talking about baptism as a symbol and tying it all closely together? You know, I got saved when I was 10 and got baptized when I was 20. I understand that. That's why this is hard, you know, to wrap our minds about. But go back to the first century. They were convicted, they repented, they believed, they're in the water, right there. So it seems a little foreign to us because we tend to separate salvation from the time we're baptized, but back then it happened back to back. So that's, I think this is where Peter, what he's talking about. He's just saying baptism encompasses salvation. It symbolizes it. It's the perfect symbol for it. And apparently when he started talking about those spirits and where Jesus went for the victory and Noah, he said, all right, this is a great opportunity. Let me now talk about salvation. Because he wanted to wrap the whole thing up where Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father here in verse 22. So he's going to bring it full circle. But he's got to have our salvation in there. Now let me just give just a few moments to this question, why baptism does not save? Because I'll tell you, groups of Christians will take this little phrase, baptism now saves, they literally cut it out of its context, they put it on a whiteboard and say, there's what it says, you have to believe it to be saved. And literally, groups will go around. They have no understanding of what I just said about Peter's context and baptism and early church and why it's a symbol. None of that's going to be talked about. It's going to be baptism now saves you. Don't even ask any questions. That kind of thinking or that kind of interpretation of Scripture is why the cults are there. They absolutize verses out of context, isolate them for the rest of the context of Scripture, and they come up with their own doctrines. Listen, you can do that with any passage of Scripture. You don't want to do that. When you think about this, you think about all the rest of Scripture. What do you see? You see that we're saved by grace alone, right? Through what? Faith alone. In who? Christ alone. There's hundreds of those passages. There's no mentions of baptism. So if you want to look at the greater context of Scripture, it is overwhelming that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so that's why, you know, even people who didn't even understand, if you didn't understand anything I said, because I know it is hard to understand, what you already know is when you read that is that that doesn't mean what it seemingly says it means. Because all the other Scripture in the Bible would contradict that. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And you would then understand, at least to a certain level, that Peter's meaning something else there. Hundreds and hundreds of passages. Let me give you a couple. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Where's baptism? There's no baptism there. You would see it literally in all these passages because it would be that important. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I declare to you the gospel, Paul says. What's the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. No baptism. Church of Christ says baptism's part of the gospel. Paul came along and said, I don't even know who I baptized. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe the household of Stephanas. I don't even remember. That doesn't matter. I didn't come here to baptize, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:17. I came here to preach the gospel. So Paul himself separates the gospel from baptism. Listen, baptism's important because it's the ordinance that symbolizes your salvation. That's what it does. And it's a great ceremony. It's one of two things that we do. But let's not get this thing confused. There's no magic in water. There's nothing in that water that will ever take one sin away from your life. It's the gospel that saves. And baptism is powerful, it's important, it's commanded, but Christ saves. Well, there's one more glorious note of the final triumph of Christ in verse 22. And I want to point that out to you as we move to our conclusion here. Jesus, or Peter, is going to bring the ministry of Christ full circle here to his exaltation in heaven. Look at the pinnacle of Christ's triumph in verse 22. And then he says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is the climax, isn't it? What is the ultimate goal of Christ coming to earth? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That was his ultimate goal. He had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be resurrected. Absolutely. It's all just as important. But it didn't end with just the resurrection and Jesus remained on earth in his body. He had to go to heaven to complete everything. And Peter is moving all of this through this chronology in this entire passage. And so he's moving from Christ's death to Christ's resurrection to him, the fact that he proclaimed the victory and now that he is exalted in heaven. And this verse affirms the movement that I've been trying to trace for you. Even back in verse 19 when I said, when he preached to the spirits in prison, I said that was at the ascension. Because the word went, if you glance up to verse 19, the word went in verse 19 is the same exact word as the word gone in verse 22. And certainly verse 22 is talking about his ascension. So when it says he went to the spirits, he went on his way up. Made a pit stop there. Victory over the minions, the evil devils, and on continuing up to the right hand of the Father. You see, Peter is not describing disconnected events here. This is one continuous triumphant movement to the right hand of the Father for your salvation. And it continues after. But this is what Peter's doing. And he's exalted, it says here, notice, to the right hand of God. What does that mean? Well, the right hand of God is, just think about it. It's the place of divine authority. Highest authority. He is preeminent above everybody. There's no higher place than the right hand of the Father. It's a place of infinite strength, absolute authority, and honor and majesty and divine power. I mean, and on we could go about it. This is where Jesus is in the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Father interceding for you. He's defeated all the enemies. One day it's going to come and transpire in time and space. He's already defeated the spirit world. He will one day take all of those demons and throw them all into the lake of fire forever. He's already won that victory because he died, rose, and ascended. But there's still a day coming where it's going to manifest in full reality. It's sort of like the already, not yet. We're already in heaven because we're saved, but we're not there yet. Christ already won the victory, but he's still going to exercise confinement to all the souls and demons in hell. You know what I'm saying by that? Because we know Satan's still loose enough, and so are other demons, to tempt and to cause havoc on earth right now. One day they're all going there. Some of them didn't want to go there early. Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. And Jesus looked at these spirits in Noah's day and said, you're going. That's how evil you are. But this is all God. God is sovereign. This is not an equal battle where, you know, maybe the demons will win. It's not that kind of idea. If you ever, you know, not that you should watch horror movies, but if you ever watch these, they're ridiculous movies, and I'd never watch them, but have you noticed all these demon movies, if you ever read about them or whatever, the evil always wins, you know, at the end. The demons win, whatever. That's Hollywood. That's the theology of Hollywood. And sometimes Christians live like demons win. I got to say that. I've known some people in certain circles that live under the sovereignty of Satan. Satan's under every rock. You know, you stub your toe, Satan did that to me. And they live in fear. When the Bible says that Christ lifted that fear from us, not to fear death, not to fear the enemy of our soul, and yet these people live in fear. As if Satan's pulling the strings and God's, you know, God lost the authority he has on earth and he can't do anything. In fact, people teach that. They teach that God lost his authority and he can never intervene in Satan's world. And so when some tragedy happens, that was Satan. God couldn't do anything about it. It's terrible theology. It's the worst theology. It has nothing to do with Scripture. Christ is at the right hand of God, it says, having gone into heaven. He sat down there, Hebrews tells us. Here it says, the right hand of God. And then it says here, notice, it says, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Christ is not just alive. He is. He's enthroned to the place where he is making his enemies his footstool. Psalm 110, right? That's what it says. My Lord said to my Lord, sit down till you make your enemies your footstool. So that's still happening now. The time will come. I was saying this the other day. The mills of God grind slowly, don't they? But they surely grind. The day's coming. All those imprecatory psalms we were reading about the martyrs, that's a future day. They were crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And Luke says in the parable, he will swiftly avenge. It's coming. You know, and God's time is so much different than ours. When it says he will soon avenge, you're like, wait a minute, it's been a long time. I mean, it's been a long time, you know, from what Jesus said, that's 2,000 years. It's been 6,000 years since these demons did their, or 5,000 years since they did their atrocious acts. The mills of God grind slowly. But don't ever forget they surely grind. And once that grind grinds one last time, that's it. Christ returns, judgment happens, Satan's confined, and then eventually thrown into the lake of fire. But here, look down at your Bible here. These authorities, these powers, these angels, what is that talking about? That's talking about the demonic forces. Fallen angels in this context, demonic realm. The Bible talks about authorities, principalities. Those are all demonic spirits. And those forces of darkness that oppose God, says right here, having been subjected to him. So Christ is under control of all those spirits. They can't do anything without God allowing them to do it. Sealed in stone right here. Christ has done it. The victory's won. And I think it's a very fitting way to bring this passage. Peter's really, he's really a master writer in this sense, even though it's very complicated. And maybe we'd write it a little different today, 2,000 years, you know, after the first Christians became, you know, believers in the early church and baptism closely tied to all that. But Peter's saying this and he's bringing it full circle and he's giving us this great hope that Jesus has just done it all for us. And again, that's what I'm saying. If you don't get every detail, what you do get is the glory of God in sending Christ in this beautiful continuation of redemption from death, resurrection, and ascension, and now exalted and enthroned in heaven. And everything that he does now, that Peter's not getting into that, but there's a lot that he's doing now in intercession for us. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. That's all happening now. But Peter just gives us the full view of his descent to earth and then his ascension back up. and how glorious it is. You see, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people who are saved and have hope. And there's people who are damned and have no hope. And there's nobody in between that. There's no second chances after death. There's no, well, that person's a pretty good person. You know, this person's actually, they've never done anything wrong in their life. They're Buddhist or they're Hindu. Doesn't God see all their goodness? No. Because it's not goodness. God says it's like filthy rags. If you're trying to use your good works to merit favor before God, He will reject it every time. Now, once we're a believer, we could do some good things. And He uses us to do those things. But if anybody trying to bring their deeds, their good heart, and putting it before God and saying, here is my merit, reward my effort, and give me what is due to me in salvation, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. I have no idea who you are. That's the Matthew 7, 21 through 23, right? Depart from you, me, you workers of iniquity. Wait a minute. They were saying, we've done these wonderful works. We've cast out demons. We've done all of this in your name. Haven't we done this and that? Jesus said, you are workers of iniquity. That's contradicting for a lot of people. They're saying we did good, and He's saying you're doing wicked. Because if you're coming to God and saying, I'm 51% better than everybody else, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist, and my good deeds are pretty good enough, and here it is, God, here it is, let me put it before you, look at it, and then cross your arms and say, all right, now let me in. He will turn you away. He will turn you away. But we don't believe that message. We believe that Christ did it all for us. And what we come before God is nothing but a naked beggar. And then the beautiful picture of the gospel is He then covers us in His own righteousness. And we shine like the sun at that point. And then He says, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And that's the gospel. That is the gospel. And we'll be talking about this gospel all the way to the end. Last breath I have. You'll be believing it to the last breath you have. And the last human on this earth who's a Christian will be rejoicing in that gospel. And then we'll live for eternity, enjoying the benefits of that gospel. So that's the message that the Lord sent His Son to earth, back up to heaven, for us to remember. Father, it is mind-boggling in some ways that You're mindful of us in this way. What is man? What is man that You are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that You take notice of him. You know, this, Lord, this message to me, and I hope to everybody here today, it's really like a shot of hope. It's a shot of exhilaration. It's not that people want to be patted on the back. They want to show their efforts. They want to show their good works. Humble those people, Lord. Let them see that it's about Your work, not theirs. And where they can look is to, once we're saved, then those works You use to expand Your kingdom and to encourage the saints and to edify one another and to please You. Yes, there's so many, and those works will be rewarded, the good works, once we're saved. But on the previous side, Lord, there's nothing we can offer. And let us just, I hope that's the best message we can ever hear. I hope we all are so thankful that is the message. Let us be encouraged that the trial we may be going through has been won ultimately. And our trial will end someday. It may be a mysterious one. It may not make sense. But what Peter talked to us about does make sense. And in that, we rest. We ask for that. In your dear son's name, amen.